Amen. Please be seated. It is good to see all of you here this day. And as we come to the Word of God, I invite you please to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, as we come to take up the theme of Messiah's triumph. Psalm 2, and follow with me as I read this entire psalm in your hearing. Psalm 2, picking up in verse 1, here the psalmist, who is David, according to the New Testament, David writes the following and says, Psalm 2, picking up at verse 1, and I'll read to verse 12 in your hearing. Psalm 2 at verse 1, David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes the following and says, why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 10. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Brethren, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that we can gather together this day to worship You, Your Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're thankful that You are our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and besides You, there is no other. We're thankful, O great God, for Your redeeming love toward us, Your people, in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. We're thankful that He shed His blood so that our sins could be canceled out forevermore. And we bless You, O God, that we can have fellowship with You by the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit. We're thankful, Lord, that for many in this place, we have been adopted into Your family. We are Your sons and daughters, even this day. We thank You, God. We bless Your name. We worship You in the beauty of holiness. And Father, we are grateful that all of these things are because of our lovely and living Redeemer, even Jesus. We're thankful that He is the go-between between God and man, that He is our surety, He is our substitute, He is our Savior, He is our High Priest who is right now at Your right hand interceding for us. Oh, we bless You, our great God. And Father, as we come to Your Word this day, we are asking for fresh help from on high. We're asking, O God, that You would give us light from heaven, truth from above, for indeed in Your truth, O God, we see truth. And so open up Thy Word to us this day and feed us, Your needy people. And for all of these things, great God, we will praise and bless your name. We do ask and pray them all. Through Jesus Christ, our risen and exalted Lord. Amen. Amen. Webster's dictionary defines the word folly as, quote, a foolish act or idea, lack of understanding or sense, foolishness or evil. The dictionary says that folly is, quote, an action that ends or can end in disaster. Now, I'm sure that no one here this day, or even on a grander scale, no one in the entire world would ever purposely set out on a known course of folly. I'm sure that this is so, and why? Well, it's because to do this would not only be dangerous for the individual in view, no, but it would also be to go against all that is sane, right, and logical. But having said this, dear ones here this day, there's an interesting fact about people in the world that we must never forget, and it is that every single man, woman, boy, or girl who is not a true Christian, every single day of their lives, they are engaging in a supreme act of folly. Oh, church, I say that this is the case, and this supreme act of folly is called rebellion against God and rebellion against Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, we have for our exposition of God's word for today a psalm which quite clearly portrays the utter folly of rejecting God and His Messiah, Jesus. Like Psalm 1, which highlights to us the utter ruin of those who remain on the path of the ungodly, Psalm 2 highlights to us the utter foolishness of living in opposition to the King of the universe. Now, although some have said, have taught, that Psalm 2 was a psalm which had exclusive reference to King David of old, I must say, brethren, that as we will see, this psalm plainly points us to a far greater king than King David of old. Oh, yes, I say that this psalm is a psalm which does this, and this is because ultimately it points to the King of Kings, even to David's greatest son, Jesus Christ our Lord, blessed be His name. Well, because this is the case, Psalm 2, therefore, can be classified as a messianic psalm. This psalm is a psalm which speaks about Jesus. And as such, it speaks about His life and present victorious rule and reign as the resurrected and enthroned Messiah. Well, brethren, note it down. This psalm speaks plainly about King Emmanuel, who in His permanent office is currently governing all things after the counsel of His own will, while at the same time sincerely bidding men and women to come to Himself for life and salvation, and this before it is too late. Now, as far as its literary structure is concerned, you should note that Psalm 2 can be viewed as four dramatic, action-packed scenes, all having three verses in them, and this with three different speakers represented. This is the case, and so as we come to the Psalm 4 this morning, in order to be instructed and encouraged by it, I ask you please to notice with me first, from this psalm, the astonishing question asked in verses 1 to 3 of it. The astonishing question asked in verses 1 to 3. Here, as David begins writing, he says once again, note the words with me there in your copy of the scriptures. He says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. Now, throughout human history, there has always been a united cry and determination emerging from the hearts of men and women to be free from God's rule and reign. I mean, church, just think with me back there to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, where we see the first man and woman listening to the cunnings of the serpent and saying, in essence, in their hearts, we will be our own gods. Oh, dear, when I say that our first spiritual parents rose up against the supreme, the absolute sovereignty of the Almighty, and this as they sought to live without him as king over all. Well, since that time, this throwing off of God and rebelling against his constituted rule has continued till this very day. Yes, people by nature will not have God to be their God, and this is because in their fallen condition they hate God. Thus, this, of course, is why the Apostle Paul could say, for example, in Romans chapter 8, that the unsaved mind, the carnal mind, is at war with God. Now, of course, practically speaking, this is why many in our day claim to be agnostic, right? I mean, this is why they claim to be atheists or something else, believing quite foolishly that they, for example, came from apes or from a pool of slime, etc. Oh, church, I say that this is the fact of the matter, and this is because unsaved men and women will do all that they can, do everything in their power to rid themselves of the obvious fact, which is they were created by God. And as such, they are accountable to him. Well, nowhere in human history was this absolute rejection of God more clearly seen than when people rejected and crucified Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, as David begins our psalm for today, he immediately brings us to the earthly life and ministry of Jesus as he, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prophetically speaks about what the culminating rejection of Christ would be like when our Lord first came to this earth. You see, beloved ones, here this morning, instead of people joyfully receiving the long-awaited promised Messiah, Jesus, we actually see that they revolted against him. We see them planning his demise. And what a horrible thing this is. Now, in verses 1 to 3 of this chapter, David is forecasting that very climactic scene of our Lord's earthly life when he was on trial before the nation of Israel. In fact, in the book of Acts, Luke absolutely confirms this point. Thus, this is why, after quoting the first three verses of our psalm in view for today, in reflecting back on our Lord's trial, Luke writes saying in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, quote, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. And so, brethren, here this day, get the point. The nations, the goyim, the pagans raging. In Psalm 2, our passage for today refers to the Gentiles in Jerusalem at the time of our Lord's first coming. the people plotting in the text, plotting a vain thing, refer to the Jews. In our Lord's day, and the kings and the rulers refer to Herod and Pontius Pilate, the scribes and the chief priests among the people, etc., just as the New Testament clearly confirms. Now, as David, again, prophetically peers into this first scene, note with me the utter shock in his tone as he views this international conspiracy. Here he starts off by saying, note the words with me again in your Bibles, he writes, why, underscore it, why do the nations rage? Here, David says quite literally, to what end do they rebel? Now you should note that his question here is not an investigation into the reason for their activity, no, but rather, it's an expression of astonishment. It's an expression of amazement as David thinks about the utter foolishness of trying to revolt against the Almighty and His Christ, or the soon-to-come Messiah Jesus, from his current perspective. Oh, brethren, simply put here, David is saying in essence in these opening words, how dare such ones seek to overthrow these two. He says, in essence, don't they know who they are messing with and that they will never ultimately succeed in tearing down God or removing His authority? Here again, David says, note the words, why do the nations rage? Underscored, why do they rage? And this word rage here carries the idea of assembling noisily. The word has reference to crowds surging in gloomy resent murmurs and alarms. And so, as David prophetically looks into the scene, what does he say? Well, he says it's absurd. He says it's ridiculous. He says it's completely nonsensical. And then he says, next in the verse, look at the words. He writes, why do the people plot a vain thing? Why do they plot a vain thing? Now, interestingly, the word plot here in our passage is the same word which is translated meditates in Psalm 1 and verse 2. There in Psalm 1, we have, as we saw it last week, the psalmist speaking about the godly man doing what? Well, he tells us that he meditates on the law of Jehovah both day and night. Ah, but brethren, here, in contrast to this in Psalm 2, we have the ungodly nations and people plotting or giving themselves over to meditating and studying how it is that they might overthrow God and His Messiah. And so how then does David anticipate this whole matter going for them? I mean, will their plotting come to pass even as they would like it to? Well, brethren, not at all. Thus again, this is why David says here that their habitual planning is, quote, look at the words, a vain thing. Literally says it's empty. He says it's worthless. And this is because it will absolutely never happen. And so you see, try as they will and do what they can, even sometime with some seeming success, the point is, at the end of the day, the puny efforts of unsaved people will always be thwarted by Almighty God, just as we shall see. Well, notice with me next then the fixed disposition of these individuals to do their evils as described in verse 2 of the Psalm. Here, in putting forth their wicked disposition, David writes again saying that, note the words, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Now, when we read in 2a of this psalm that the kings of the earth set themselves, we see here what? We see that their disposition is deliberate. They set themselves. In fact, these words here, set themselves, are reflexive, and they convey to us the idea of a person putting his own self in that particular position. And so, brethren, get the point. These people, these individuals, these kings, these rulers, all of the ungodly, they were not passive in this regard, no. They were not ignorant about what they were doing, no. But rather, of their own accord, because they were dead in their trespasses and sins, they purposefully determined to stand against the Almighty. Well, not only was their plotting deliberate, but it was also combined. It was combined. It was collective. And this is because we're told again in 2b of this psalm, look at the words with me there in your Bibles. David writes saying that, quote, the rulers, plural, take counsel together. They take counsel together. And so you see, not only are such individuals determined to rebel against God by themselves, no, but these evil persons get others to join in with them. They take counsel together as a group. Oh, church, I say, here we see a joint collaboration and counsel being done by the people. And this entire matter here is exactly what happened when our Lord Jesus Christ was on trial. Consequently, this is why we're told in Mark chapter 11 and verse 18 that when the scribes and the chief priests heard what Jesus said, they, quote, sought how they, collectively, they sought how they might destroy him. And so here then is what happened on that most dreadful day in history, just as David here, hundreds of years before it happened, predicted. Here, he says in 2c of the psalm, that all the people came against the Lord. They came against Jehovah, that is to say, God the Father, and against His anointed, or as the marginal reading has it, against His Messiah. Well, notice with me next then what was at the heart of all their rebellion. Why do these people, insanely so, want to do this? Well, we're given the answer to the question in verse 3 of the psalm. When David writes saying that it's because they wanted to break the bonds of God and Christ in pieces and cast their cords from them. And so, long story short, summarily speaking, what does this mean? Well, simply put, it means, figuratively speaking, that they did not want to live under God's lordship. That's what it means. It means that they in no way, shape, or form wanted to be under His kingship or His rule. But rather, they wanted to be free of everything that was God. And this so that they could live in their evil ways and continue in their rebellion to Him. Now, simply stated, dear ones, they didn't want anything to do with God's authority. Thus, this is why, again, for example, while our Lord Jesus Christ was on trial, we're told in John 19 and verse 15 concerning Him that the people said what? Not, we welcome you, our great king. No, rather the people said, John 19 and verse 15, away with him, away with him. We have no king but Caesar. And so here, in this opening scene in Psalm 2, we have four types of resistance to God and His appointed Messiah put forth. What are they? Well, here they are. Number one, we have the nations raging. Secondly, we have the people plotting a vain thing. Third, we have the kings of the earth setting themselves together. And then fourth, we have the rulers taking counsel together. And so, dear ones here this morning, in view of this, let me ask you, how do you think the Almighty responded to all of this? I mean, do you think that He was frightened? Do you think that He was wringing His hands together, being worried even a little bit? Well, let's answer these questions next as we come to our second scene from our psalm, and we'll consider it under the heading of the amazing reply stated in verses 4 to 6. We ask now, how did God the Father respond to the wicked schemings of men against him and his Christ? Well, notice the answer with me first in verse 4 of this psalm. When David writes, saying, look at the words here again in your Bibles, David says, he, again, God the Father, who sits in the heavens, shall laugh. Here's the response. He shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Now, what do we see here? But that instead of wringing his hands, being concerned or alarmed or scared, brethren, our passage actually says that God laughed at the petty tyrants who shook their fist at him. Now, church, if you ever want to show how pathetic, how minuscule the works of your enemies are against you, well, then just laugh in their faces. I mean, these words here show us how utterly pitiful their attempts are against God, as God, as it were, has a holy chuckle concerning the whole matter. This is the case, for our great God is so concerned and worried about this whole thing that our passage says that he holds his enemies in derision, or more literally, mockery. Which is to say what? Well, which is to say that he just keeps going on doing all of his own business, just as he's always done, and this without even batting an eye. Well, not only does the Almighty respond by laughing, but notice with me next that he also responds with a rebuke. Saying in verses 5 and 6 of the psalm, note the words with me there in your Bibles, David says concerning God that then, or at that time, he shall speak to them in his wrath or anger and distress or anguish them in his deep displeasure. Verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now, we see here in these words that God the Father, as the new speaker in this section of Scripture, declares, or we might say thunders from heaven, that in spite of the vain attempts of evil people, that after Jesus rose from the dead, he appointed him to be the king and then set him at his right side. Oh, this is the case, and so brethren get the point. Listen, God's chief rebuke to those earthly kings who first rejected Jesus at his first coming was to make Jesus the king over all. That was his chief rebuke. Here, with an ironic twist, the Father says to those who rejected Jesus that you wouldn't have him to be your king when he first came, and so guess what? I'm going to make him the king eternal. Now, of course, having said this, we know that Jesus has always been the king eternal since he is very God of very God, right? But church, having said this, here in our passage, we see that after Jesus died for our sins and then rose again on the third day, that at that time, specifically, he publicly and officially entered into this kingly office. Note the words again with me in verse 6 of the psalm here, as we see how God responded to the disrespect of his detractors. He says that in contrast to Jesus coming to nothing, which is what they were determined to see happen, note the words, the contrast, yet. You want him to come to nothing. You want to rid him off the face of the planet. You won't have him to be your king yet. Or we might say, but as for me, again, God speaking, I, notice how personal it is, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, or the place where God reigns in glory. The language here of holy hill of Zion being used figuratively, as it often is in Scripture. And so you see, church, whereas the unsaved people set themselves against God, in response, God set Jesus on his holy hill to be the great king. Oh, I say that this is exactly what he did. When Jesus Christ our Lord rose from the dead. Consequently, this is why we're told, for example, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, that Peter said to the Jews in his day that, quote, God had sworn with an oath to David that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would do what? Well, we're told, Peter said to the Jews in his day that he would raise up the Christ. He would raise up the Messiah. To do what? Well, he tells us when he says to sit on his throne. And then further in this regard, we're also told in Philippians 2 and verse 9, if you're taking notes, that when Jesus rose from the dead, God the Father, quote, highly exalted him. Doing what? Well, Paul tells us, giving him the name which is above every name. And then thirdly, in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, we're told that when Jesus rose from the grave, he was, quote, crowned with glory and honor. And so, dear ones here this day, what is the point of all of this? Well, the point is simple, and it is this. According to the Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ is not waiting to be king, no, but rather he's king already. That's the point. Additionally, he is not waiting to sit on his throne sometime in the future, as some tell us in our day, no. But right now, according to the Bible, he's sitting on his throne in glory by God's appointment, and nothing, no, nothing will ever change this fact. Glory be to his name. This church is the case. Thus, this is why, again, for example, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 34, Peter could say to the same Jews gathered there on the day of Pentecost, quote, for David, the very author of our psalm, for David did not ascend into the heavens, no, but rather he said that the Lord, that is God the Father, shall say to my Lord, that is God the Son Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. And so again, this was what God the Father's chief rebuke was all about to those who sought to undermine Jesus when he first came. Right now, Jesus is the great king with the Father who has rule over all things already in his possession. Thus, this is why when our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and then appeared to his disciples as put forth in Matthew chapter 28, he did not say that all authority in heaven and earth will be given to me in some so-called future millennial reign. No. But rather he said that all authority has already been given to me. And so, having seen so far from this psalm, the astonishing question asked, and then secondly, the amazing reply stated, come with me now thirdly to note from verses 7 to 9 of the psalm, the appointed edict manifested. Now, we have here from this third scene in this psalm, Jesus Christ speaking for himself. This is really quite fascinating to be sure. And as it is the case, notice with me first verse 7. Here Jesus says, look at the words, I will declare the decree. Or we might say the statute. And here it is. The Lord, God the Father, has said to me, Jesus, you are my son. Today I have begotten you or brought you forth. Now, We read in these words, words which are quite familiar concerning our Lord Jesus Christ throughout the New Testament. These words are echoed in many places, but as they pertain specifically to Jesus' resurrection, as it is here in our passage in Psalms, this is spoken of, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, when the writer says there, to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And then next, most importantly, in Acts 13 and verse 33, in speaking to the Jews in the synagogue, Paul said to them there that God has fulfilled the promise which he made to our fathers. How did he do it, Paul? Here's the answer. In that he, quote, raised up Jesus, just as it is also written in the second Psalm, saying, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And so in summary, church, what do these words teach us when we read that the Father said to Jesus, "You are my son"? Well, simply stated, they teach you and I that Jesus is God's unique son. That's what they teach us. And they teach us that he's God's eternal son. Not a created, redeemed, and adopted son as believers are, no, but his son in the Trinitarian sense, being equal with him. Well, because this is the case, I must say that it's no wonder why it is complete foolishness to mess with him. Right? I mean, it's complete craziness. And yet people still attempt to do this. Well, even though this is the case, the Father in love to Christ made him a great promise after he finished his redemptive work on the cross of Calvary. And this promise is stated in verse 8 of this psalm. Here the Father says to Christ, look at the words with me there in your Bibles. He says, here's the promise, "Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." Now this really is a glorious, might I even say a gorgeous promise from God the Father to God the Son. And it shows us that even though many have and will continue to reject Jesus, nonetheless, the Father, in the covenant of grace, gave Jesus a people to die for. And because he did this, they would become our Lord's own inheritance or property. As a side note here this day, if you're a Christian, my dear brother, my dear sister, this is exactly what you are to Christ. You are his inheritance. Now, brethren, I say that out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred, our Lord Jesus Christ will have a people for himself. And this is because he, in fact, will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. This is the great promise to the Son. But next we read that the Father will also give him, look at the language, the ends of the earth for his possession. A twofold promise, if you will. The ends of the earth for your possession. And I must say as a side note here, dear ones, that this is a promise which is never made to any earthly king. Hence, I believe Psalm 2 is mainly all about Jesus. So what then do we see in these words here? Well, what we see is that as the resurrected Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ was not merely promised some small plot of land in Jerusalem. No. But rather he was promised worldwide dominion. The ends of the earth, my son, for your possession. You see, church, as a gift of his redemptive accomplishment, Jesus was given cosmic rule and reign over all things. Right now. Thus, this is why the Apostle Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25 that Jesus must reign. How long, Paul? Until all of his enemies have been put under his feet. Well, now that Jesus has officially entered into his kingly office, how then does he treat those people, those wicked men and women, those nations and rulers who reject him? Well, in speaking about this in the here and now, and no doubt about what he will do more fully when he returns, we're told in verse 9 of the psalm, the answer, look at the words with me there in your Bibles. The psalmist says that he shall, quote, break them with a rod of iron. And he shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now the imagery which is used here is really quite striking, as it speaks about the divine judgment of the Savior upon his enemies. You see, here, instead of Jesus being portrayed as the meek and mild Lamb of God, he's now put forth as the executor of sentencing. As the verbs break and dash speak about him crushing all of those rebels and rejectors of himself. Again, something he's doing currently, yet will do more fully in the final day. And so why then this severe and dreadful judgment? Why is it put forth for us in these words? Well, no doubt it was so, or in order that it might strike alarm into Jesus' enemies, that it might wake them up from their folly, striking alarm into their hearts, just as Calvin rightly says. And so, in view of this, come with me now, fourthly, to note from verses 10 to 12 of the psalm, the admonition strongly given. Here, as David now prophetically moves back to earth, as it were, leaving the heavenly scene of Zion, we ask now, how does he leave the description, the depiction of Jesus' present kingly rule and reign? I mean, does he just leave it with our Lord utterly wiping out and destroying and casting all of his enemies into hell as he trots over them? Well, church, thankfully, the answer is no. Right? Thankfully, the answer is not at all. In fact, we see quite the opposite. And why? Well, this is because our Lord Jesus Christ would rather save sinners than damn them. Church, I say that our Lord Jesus delights in showing mercy to the ungodly, to evil men and women. Therefore, in view of this, David writes first in verse 10 of this psalm. Note the words with me there in your Bibles. He says, now therefore, be wise, or sensible, or prudent, O kings, you kings who rejected Jesus at his first coming, you kings after that event throughout the corridors of history. Be wise, be sensible, be prudent, be instructed. Look at the words, which is to say, be educated about this matter. It's a fool's errand. Be educated about the great danger you are in if you reject the Messiah Jesus, you judges of the earth. Second, he says in verse 11, note the word, serve or worship the Lord. How? With fear? Or holy reverence? And then positively speaking, rejoice or be glad. How? With trembling or gravity. And then thirdly, David says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 12 of the psalm, very climactically, look at the language, kiss or embrace the Son. That is to say, pay homage to Jesus by bowing down in devotion to Him and in love, and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. And why? Look at the language. Lest or else he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled, not a lot, no, but just a little. Then we have the glorious benediction, blessed or extremely happy, as we considered it last week together from Psalm 1. Happy are those who put their trust or their faith in him. Now, church, I've got to say, if there was just one glorious gospel invitation as put forth in the Old Testament, which speaks about coming to Christ for life and salvation, then I must say it is our passage before us now. Just one, here it is, perhaps topping the list. I mean, this is tremendous language here as we see the Holy Spirit through David inviting rebellious sinners to throw down their weapons of warfare against God and His Son, Jesus, and to put their trust in Jesus as Savior who died on the cross for their sins, lest they be angry and they perish in the way. Or, to give you a New Testament text in this regard, in the words of John 3 and verse 36, they are to believe on the Son for everlasting life. For if they don't, John says, they won't see life, but the wrath of God will abide upon them. Well, in view of this then, as I begin to wind down for this afternoon, I want to do so by speaking firstly to anyone here in this place who's not a true Christian. Whoever you are, older person, younger person, teen, boy, girl, man, woman, children, listen. To you who have not embraced this kingly Christ as your Lord, Savior, and God by faith alone, what can I say to you, my dear friend, but simply this? You must either bend to Christ the King in humble submission, love, and devotion, and receive Him as Lord and Savior, or you will be broken by Him forevermore. Simple. If you're taking notes, write it down. You must bend or be broken. And that is a Lawson-ism, so I will give him credit, although the rest of the words are mine. Bend or be broken. Bend or be broken. Bend in humble submission to Jesus. You are God's great King. You rule the world. You are the monarch over heaven and earth. You must bow to this Christ in repentance of your sins and faith in this King who in love died for the ungodly. You must bend to Him this day, saying, "Oh God, I never knew who you were. I never understood about your love for your Son, who He is, what He's done, where He is now at the right hand of yourself. Oh, I never understood about His rule and reign over all things and how I've been rebelling against His constituted rule as put forth in Holy Scripture. Oh God, I'm a rebel." You must bend to this great truth. You must own it. Own it this day, which is what it means to bend to it. Acknowledge it. Agree with what God already says is true about you. You're a sinner. You're a rebel. You're living in opposition to God and His ways. This is what folly is all about. Webster's Dictionary, the opening comment in the beginning of the sermon. You're a fool, my non-Christian friend, for rejecting God, for not running to Christ to be saved. You're living foolishly. You're living every day on God's green earth as if God doesn't see your life, as if God doesn't hear your murmuring and your lying and see your theft and your pride and your anger and your fornication and your idolatry and all the rest. God sees it all, my friend. All things are open before the eyes of Him to whom we have to do, to whom we must do, to whom we must meet because we are accountable to Him. You're going to give an account to this God this day. Right now, your life is revealing to Him that you are not right with Him. And because this God is holy and promises to judge the ungodly, you must bend. Bend to Him. Bow to Him. Own your sinnerhood to Him. Ask Him to forgive you based upon Jesus' death in the place of guilty sinners like you. Jesus died on the cross as the just one for the unjust ones that He might bring us to God. The King paid the price for His rebel subjects. Jesus said to His disciples, "Greater love has no man than this, than that one lay his life down for his friends." That's what Jesus did. And not only his friends, but also his enemies. And so if you're here this day and you're a Christian, I say to you, my dear friend, bend before Christ. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to cleanse you for all of your rebellions against Him. Bend or be broken. Both in this life and in the life to come. I say this life because the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. Living as a non-Christian is hard because the heavens are as brass. And God is not blessing you and helping you in your life. No. But He's against you. The wrath of God abides upon you, John 3:36. God will break you in this life, but my friend, most surely He will do it fully and finally in the life to come when He casts you into hell. And so what's the choice this day? Bend or be broken? And because I and no one here would want you to be broken by the supreme monarch Jesus, I beseech you in love to seek the Lord Jesus Christ while He may be found, to call upon Him while He is near, to seek Him. Own your sins before Him. Know that this is the God with whom you have to do. Ask Him to forgive you and to cleanse you and to make you a Christian. And when you come to Christ like that, you can be sure you will find a gracious King. A loving King, a most welcoming King. For this King Jesus loves to receive sinners to Himself. That's why He came into the world, sinners, to save. And so might you be saved this day, my dear non-Christian friend. Saved from what? Saved from yourself. Saved from your sins. Saved from Satan. But most importantly, saved from God's judgment. And the only way we could be saved from God's judgment if someone takes that judgment for us in our place. And that's what the good news of the gospel is all about. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He took the judgment of the guilty in their place. So that those who believe upon Him don't have to experience that awful judgment. And so turn from your sins this day and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. And so what about for us here who are Christians this day? For us who by the grace of God have kissed the Son have therefore been supremely blessed by Him, and that He's forgiven us of all of our sins, reconciled us to Himself, and adopted us into His family. What does this psalm bring to us? Well, it brings to us at least three things. And the first is comfort. And this is because Jesus, our great King, will most surely deal with all of our enemies in this life, and the outcome is not in question. Second, this psalm brings you and I hope. And this is because Jesus, our great King, will most surely continue to work all things together for our good, despite how things might look, feel, or seem. And then third, this psalm is to bring you and I, who are Christians, joy, joy. And this is because in the final day, when Jesus' wrath is kindled against the ungodly, we will most surely never experience that wrath. And this is because on the cross, He fully took that wrath for us in our place. Blessed be His name. Three things, dear Christian, from the psalm. Comfort. Comfort. Jesus is the King. He's going to deal with our enemies. He's going to deal with those who persecute His people. Leave the matter to Him. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, not ours. Leave it to Him. As we think about things heating up in the days ahead against the church, let's remember that our King will take care of us. He will fight our battles. That's what He does. So take comfort, dear brother, dear sister, in this regard. Secondly, again, take hope. Hope from our passage. And it's because our great King Christ will most surely continue to work all things together for our good, despite how things might look, seem, or feel. Romans 8, He's the King. And right now, some of you, some of us, we're going through hard times, experiencing difficulties in our homes, in our hearts, in our workplaces. You're going through it. Rest. Your King is in control. Your King knows exactly what He's doing. So wait on Him. Wait on Him. You will see hope in the days ahead. He will bring it to you. Wait on Him. Believe Him. Despite how bad it might be, how hard it is, whether it be in your marriage or with your children or whatever else, say to the Lord, You've got good intended in this thing for me. And I know that greatest good is that I would be more and more conformed to Yourself, blessed Savior. But give me grace, give me help, strengthen me to believe Your wonderful promise and to receive hope from it. And then thirdly, again and finally, a psalm brings us great joy. Great joy. Why? Because again, in the final day when Jesus deals with His enemies, O church, I say, we will be on the winning side. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thus again, we can take and have great joy to ourselves. We will stand before Jesus in that day, faultless before His throne. You and I who are Christians will hear those wonderful words. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. Not depart from me. I never knew you. No. But enter. 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 Into my kingdom prepared for you. From before the foundation of the world. Dear brother, dear sister here this day, are you looking forward to that day? Are you looking forward to just behold the Savior and as it were enter into glory, as it were, and fall on the Savior, embracing Him by faith? The portrait is of weary saints entering into glory. We're tired, but we're still running. He's praying for us. The Holy Spirit is helping us. We enter in and we're just exhausted. We fall upon the Savior. We fall into His arms, as it were. And he says to us, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That's the great eschatological joy which is before us as the people of God. The church, with such a thing like this before us, may it cause us to always be glad, to be happy, knowing that indeed we are the blessed ones of the earth. Well, let's pray together. Our great and glorious God, we thank you for your word, which is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. We thank you for this forecast of Christ's first coming and all that it has to say to us. We're thankful, Lord, that having died for our sins, you were buried and you rose again on the third day. And now we understand, even according to our psalm, that currently you rule and reign above. Thus we can take great comfort in this. You are our great King and all things are under your governance. And therefore we repose ourselves on you this day. We rest in your mighty arms, and we trust in your supreme sovereignty. We ask and pray all these things, Lord Jesus, in your wonderful name. Amen.